Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. We thank you, Father, that you have taken care to preserve your word for us, to transmit it to us such that we know that we hold in our hands the very word of God, that this word is inspired, that there are no errors, that it is without fault, that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that you use it, Father, to apply to our lives, to conform us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we look into it this morning, Father, we pray that you would help us as we study it, that you would use it to accomplish your will in our lives. We submit ourselves, Father, to your will. We submit ourselves, Father, to your word. I pray that the words that I would say would only be in accordance with your words, that you might be glorified thereby, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open in your Bibles to Psalm 18. We'll be reading Psalm 18. And if you have your chiasm outline, you keep that with you so that you can follow the structure of this psalm. Psalm 18. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and become frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. The inscription for the psalm tells us that it was written by King David, and even gives us the reason for him having written it. He says he spoke this to the Lord, the words of this song, on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. We need to consider then as we read this that David is writing after having been pursued by Saul for years. We don't have exact time markers in the Old Testament, so we don't know exactly how many years David was fleeing from Saul. Some commentators think it's as short as a year and a half. The average seems to be about 7 years, but there are some who think David was fleeing from Saul for up to 15 years. And you can imagine the tension, the stress that David was under all those days as he's fleeing from not only Saul, but from all those who hated him. You can imagine him thinking, and you can see in the psalm the things that concerned him. His concern for his own life, his concern for his men. And even though God gave him opportunity, or so it seemed, to exact his revenge against Saul, he refused to raise his hand against God's anointed. Well, all of these things we find here in this psalm. It's a psalm about deliverance. And the prayer is also recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, which Pastor Guy covered a little while ago. And it's almost identical. There are some word changes, and you can understand that this was a theme that was very familiar to David. And so what is recorded in 2 Samuel is almost exactly what is recorded here in Psalm 18. We see much praise to Jehovah and ascribing to God the fact that he is a fortress, and how God has delivered David from his enemies. This psalm is one of the longer ones. In fact, if you were timing me, you would have seen it took over 6 minutes to read the psalm. The average length of the psalms is about 17 verses. And this one is 50, so it's more than three times longer than the average psalm. And you would think, well, Pastor Dan, why didn't you break this up into multiple sermons? But when you look at the structure of the psalm, you can see that there's no way to break this. That when David wrote this and sang it, it was one song. and that there's a flow to it that you can't break down into different parts. So that's why we read the whole psalm, and that's why we'll treat the whole psalm this morning. But that also means that we can't go into the same kind of detail that I normally go into. We'll look in broad strokes at what David has recorded here for us. But I would encourage you that this psalm is one that can be read and studied and appreciated. And it's not just for those who are facing death or those who are being chased by someone who hates them. But this is a psalm for all of us. It's a psalm of confidence in what God has done. It's a psalm that's for each one of us to utter before our Lord. You can see in the structure here that we've broken it down just into three sections. There are some chiasmic structures that go into much more detail. But I think when you do that, you kind of lose sight of the forest for the trees. And there are some men who have diagrammed this in great detail. But I think for us, it's best to stay here at the forest level, to see the structure that David had in mind as he was writing this. And so one of the things that we do is we look for words that are repeated. And that gives us clues then as to the structure that David had in mind when he was writing this. So you'll see on the handout there that there are words that are in bold. Those are the words that are repeated in the structure. And that helps us to identify the beginning and the end. The outer loop, the inner loop, and the most inner loop have repeated words in them. The axis, the central axis. When you have a chiasm, there's always a hinge upon which the whole psalm rotates. And that one is here in verse 25. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. That's the axis upon which the whole psalm rotates. That was the climax that David was working towards. You may wonder when you're looking at the psalm that there are oftentimes capital letters like in the middle of a verse. You might wonder, what is that all about? You know, don't they know how to put sentences together and capitalize properly? That's a clue to us of the original language. In the Hebrew, these were written in strophes or stanzas, or what you would think of as when you're looking at poetry, you have oftentimes it's broken down into little sections. And that's what they're doing for you. They're helping you to see that in the Hebrew, these are separate lines. And that's to give us an idea of the flow that David had in mind as he was singing this song to the Lord. You can see that then the three major divisions. The outer loop here is the Lord is my rock. The next section in then, which is happens to be the largest section of the psalm, is victory against enemies. And then the innermost part deals with righteousness, and that's how we'll be looking at the psalm this morning. When we understand what David is saying here, he calls the Lord my rock, and he begins with a simple statement. He says, I will love you, O Jehovah, my strength. David is setting the scene for us here because he's saying that God has been his anchor or his source of strength throughout all these years. All this time that he's been on the run, all this time that he's been dealing with those that are seeking his very life, Jehovah has been his anchor. Jehovah has been his source of strength. We have a superlative declaration here. And by that I mean, well, when we talk of superlatives, you can think of great, greater, and greatest. The superlative is the third level. And here David is speaking in the superlative about God and who he is to David, what he has done on behalf of David. He refers to him as my rock. And by that we need to understand that David is referring to God as not only just an anchor point, but rock here is like high up. It's like a crag, the tip of the mountain, the best advantageous point you could have if you were a defender. You would be up on the top so that you can see all around you and you can see anyone who's coming towards you. That's the description David uses of God, that God has put him in a place where he is protected. But then he goes on and he intensifies that and he says that God is my fortress. And again, it's the idea of a stronghold. So not only are you on the mountaintop, but you've built a fortress around yourself, so it's impregnable. No enemy can come against you without you seeing them coming, and there's no way to overtake the stronghold. And then he makes it personal, and he calls God my deliverer. And so this is something personal now. It's not just that God has become a rock, God has become a stronghold, but that it's God who's delivered him from this. So David is making sure that we understand that it's not by his own cunning or his own efforts that he's been delivered from those who have been seeking him, but it's God. It's God who's delivered him from this. If we understand what David has been facing here, you can see that it's God alone who could deliver him from these men, and from Saul especially. Then there's a superlative. It's an overflow of praise, because in the very next verse, he says, my God, in verse 2. And that's just, my God, my God is El. And we looked at that in Psalm 17. El is a title for God. And for the Jew, there is no other God. So you wouldn't get confused if a Jew would refer to El or to God. You know who he's speaking of. He's speaking of Jehovah. And he calls him my strength, in whom I will trust. And that word for strength there is actually the word for rock. It's that same word that's echoed in verse 31 and again in verse 46. And what better anchor, what better vantage to have than God as your rock? Then he refers to God as his shield. And if you're not familiar with warfare, you think, well, whatever, you know. Is it that big thing that the Roman soldiers used to carry? It's like 2 by 4 feet and weighed like 50 pounds. That's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the shield that you would wear on your forearm. It's called a buckler, if you're familiar with English defensive strategy. But it's a small shield on your forearm that you can fend off attacks with. But that's what he's referring to God as. He refers to God as his shield, the buckler, the one who's defensive and can ward off attacks. And then he uses something that's interesting here. He says that God is the horn of my salvation. And you might think, horn? Well, what is that all about? And for this, we need to understand the system of sacrifice that the Jews had. Because when God told them to create the altar, he told them to create the corners of the altar as though they were horns that pointed up to heaven. And it was on those horns of the altar that the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of atonement, and they would smear it on those horns. And then the animal would be placed on the middle of the altar and be burned up as a burnt sacrifice. So there was nothing left for the one who was offering the sacrifice, nothing left for them. When you're offering a blood atonement sacrifice, it was all burned up. But it was that blood smeared on the horns that became an interesting or an important cue for the Jews, because that blood is the blood of atonement. When Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied in Luke 1:68-69, this is right after the birth of John the Baptist. You remember that he had been mute the whole time that his wife had been pregnant. And it wasn't until his wife had given birth and they were going to name this child after Zacharias, so Ben Zacharias. But instead, he motions to the people and wants a writing implement, and he writes down, his name is John. And when he does that, God loosens his mouth and he gives this prophecy. He says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who is that horn? That horn is Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. Zacharias understood that his son was the forerunner of the one who would come to redeem us from our sin, the one who was the horn of salvation, think of that blood atonement, that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Zacharias is saying. He's announcing that Jesus is Messiah. You can see here how easily David switches between the spiritual and physical deliverance, because the horn of my salvation really has nothing to do with the physical deliverance that he has from those who were chasing him or oppressing him, but it has everything to do with his eternal destination. So David is thanking God not only for his physical deliverance, but also for his spiritual deliverance. If you remember also that Adonijah and Joab both sought protection from Solomon by running into the temple and grabbing hold of the horn of the altar, because it was the place of mercy. And so not only is it the blood of atonement, but it is the place of mercy, and the Jews understood that. He calls God his stronghold once again, and in this sense, it's a height. The King James says high tower, and it's that idea that it's built way up, and it's very secure. It's a secure defensive location. He says, I will call upon Jehovah, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And that word praise there is Hallel. And if you combine that with the name of Jehovah, you get Hallelujah. And that's a term that we use. It's transliterated from the Hebrew, and it literally means praise Jehovah. You'll find that all throughout the Psalms. In fact, the Psalm that we read today, David says, praise the Lord. That's praise Jehovah, or hallelujah. So it's a very biblical term then to speak in terms of hallelujah. It should be a frequent part of our vocabulary. If you look through the Psalms, you'll see that one of the most frequent terms that David uses is hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. And it should be on our tongues as well. David saw God, Jehovah, involved in every aspect of his life, and he often gave thanks and praise for everything. And maybe we need to take a cue from that. Maybe we're not thankful enough. Maybe we don't recognize how much God does for us and all that he's provided for us. And so maybe hallelujah should be on our lips more frequently. You know, it's easy to praise the Lord for the things that we consider good. But we need to also be able to say hallelujah when it's a hard providence as well. You know, Pastor Guy prayed for the Mitas this morning. And for those that don't recall, the Mitas have served in Japan for decades. And they only had one child, Arissa. Arissa went to the mainland to study. She studied to be a biblical counselor. She met her husband there while she was in school. He's also Japanese, Naoto Funada. They married. They had two young boys. And they were determined to return to Japan as missionaries to bring biblical counseling back to Japan. They were supposed to be here last December. Naoto was supposed to come and to preach here as they were on their deputation, raising support, when they found out that Arissa had stage 4 cancer. She didn't survive. She died. What struck me was the response from both the Mitas and from Naoto. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. They saw this as all part of God's perfect providence, and although it's a hard providence, they accepted it from the hand of a loving God, recognizing that he has something in store, something planned far greater than they could conceive. And so rather than fight against what God had done, they embraced it with praise the Lord. And the question for us then becomes, can you praise the Lord in your hard providences? Do you see that God is not absent, that he is working even in those hard things that we face? Well, David praises the Lord for having saved him, and here that word for save isn't referring to his salvation, his spiritual salvation, but rather the physical deliverance that he has received. And the verb form here is one of those interesting ones where it's something that's happening and continues to happen. David is thankful to the Lord that he has delivered him and continues to deliver him. And you can see that in your own life as well. When God delivers us, when he provides salvation for us, it's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing, a continual action from the Lord towards us. If you drop down to the closing section, then the part that balances this, the Lord my rock, down there in verses 46 to 50, the key word there is rock. And again, it's an echo of what was in verse 2, where we had it as strength. They're the same word in Hebrew. But he begins and he says, the Lord lives. And it's an interesting construction, because lives there is an adjective. It's describing the noun, Jehovah. And what he's saying is that this is an attribute of God. Jehovah lives. It is his attribute. He is life, is what David is saying. For him we live and move and have our being. That's where Paul got that idea from in Acts 17. He follows that by saying, blessed be my rock, the theme of the outer branch of this chiasm. And then he identifies where vengeance rightly belongs, and that's with God himself. It is God who exacts the vengeance for him. David did not. It was God who brought vengeance for him. He subdues people under me, and David is speaking there of the subjection of those that have been his enemies are now subjected under his feet. Verse 48 restates the theme of deliverance in superlative again. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up against those who rise against me. And so it's that idea that as people come against David, God lifts him above all of this. He exalts David as king over all these who would not allow him to live. The conclusion there in verses 49 and 50, he says, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, or just simply confess the name Jehovah. He will confess the name Jehovah among the Gentiles. That's not normally something that a Jew would do. For Jews saw that God was for them, that they were a special people. But David saw that he would declare God's love, that God's deliverance, all that God had done. This entire psalm, he would declare to the Gentiles, that they might know and appreciate all that Jehovah had done for David. He says, I'll sing praises to your name, and that's what this whole psalm is a psalm of praise. And then in verse 50, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So the opening and closing layer of this chiasm has to do with praising God and proclaiming him as David's rock. As a prayer, this is a perfect way to begin, by focusing on God and adoring him. And this should be something that we copy. You know, when we come to God in prayer, we don't just jump right into, God, I need this and need that. Can you do this? Can you do that? Like David, we should appreciate who God is, all that he is. We should appreciate what God has done for us. We should adore him. Well, the second layer of the chiasm is victory against our enemies. And you can see that it's the bulk of the psalm. And it's mainly descriptive. As you look at these lines here, you see a lot of description of all that David envisioned God doing for him. It's very vivid. He speaks of pangs. The pangs of death surrounded me. I've never faced death. I've never felt the pangs of death, but I have felt the pangs of hunger. And you know that feeling in your gut. Well, it's the same thing when you're facing death. You feel these pangs of impending doom, that heaviness in your heart, that doom hanging over you. And that's what David is describing here. He calls it the pangs of death. He also talks about that feeling that his life is hanging in the balance, and that he had experienced ungodliness. Not just a little ungodliness, but a flood. Have you ever been in a flood? you ever seen one advancing? I mean, there's nothing that you can do. You can't just stand there against it. It's overwhelming. And that's what David is experiencing here. It's an overwhelming flood of ungodliness that had surrounded him. He talks about the sorrows of Sheol. And Sheol is the place of those who have died. And there's a regret of leaving this life knowing that there are things yet undone. And that's what he's referring to here. He thinks that his time is not done yet. And it would be premature for him to die not having accomplished everything that God had laid out for him. And so that's the sorrows of Sheol. But he also talks about the snares of death. And for that, the worst thing you can do when you're a hunter is to go out and set up your snares in full view of the things that you're trying to catch. You do it when those animals aren't around so that you can conceal it. Well, David is referring to here that he knows that there are snares out there. It's an impending doom. He knows that they're set out there, that they're trying to catch him. And those are the snares of death that he's aware of. These are all the things that made David afraid, and that's what he talks about in the very opening verses there in the second level of the chiasm. We note, though, that his dependence was upon Jehovah. He doesn't talk about him doing things himself. He says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord," that's Jehovah, "and cried out to my God," that's Elohim. Elohim is the strong name, the mighty name of God. He states with certainty that Jehovah heard him and that God was moved to action. And that's that whole section from verses 7 to 15. It's very vivid if you read it. It conjures all kinds of images. And that's what David is wanting you to see. He wants you to see what he sees. He wants you to feel what he feels. The confidence that he knows that when he cries out to God, when he utters this prayer, that God in his temple in heaven hears him, that it reaches God's ear. And that God doesn't just sit there and say, "Oh yeah, whatever, David, you take care of it yourself." Instead, what David describes is God Almighty moving from his throne and coming down to this earth to intervene on David's behalf. It's striking. The images are so powerful here. This is God the Creator. This is the one to whom these things mean nothing. The foundations of the earth, God laid them. He lays them bare if he wants. The paths of the sea, God knows them. He lays them bare if he wants. The lightnings, the thunderings, the hailstones, the fire, all of that descriptive of a God who's moved to take action on behalf of his servant David. When you read this, you need to understand God does this for you too. This isn't just for David. David's writing a prayer that we can repeat as well. And when our prayer reaches the ear of God and we're asking for God's intervention for his deliverance, that God will move heaven and earth to accomplish his will for his people. This is a great encouragement for us. And when you read it, you should see in your mind's eye what David saw. That here is God sitting on his throne. David's in trouble. And he gets up and he moves on David's behalf. Use your imagination to see these things. He says in verse 16, "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." You remember that flood of ungodliness that we had talked about? Well, that's the flood that he's removing David from. He's pulling him out of the things that David could not deliver himself from, but God can. God is moving on David's behalf. God is accomplishing his perfect will in David's life. In verses 17 and 19, he describes the deliverance he experienced from a strong enemy. And he refers to this one as one who was stronger than him and hated him. And you can think of Saul here. Saul pursued him. Everywhere that David went, there were people that were ratting him out. And Saul would send another party to go and try and catch him and kill him. David says, "They confronted me in the day of my calamity." And that's the word for calamity there is kind of funny, but It's that thing that makes you bend over. That's a calamity. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support, David says. And think then again of the rock, right? God was his support. God was the one who delivers him. And then he uses another word picture, and he says, he also brought me out into a broad place. And for this, you need to think a little bit. If you're in a place where you're surrounded by people that are bent on doing you harm and you're in hiding, you never know what's around the next corner. God brings him out into a broad place. That means there's no enemies around. He can plainly see anybody who's around you if you're in a big, open, broad place. So this is a place of security for him. Well, if you look at the second part of that section of the chiasm from verses 28 to 45, this is a contrast then to the anxiety and fear, and instead focuses on what God has done for David. He says that he's a light for his lamp. And because of that, the effect is that Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, will enlighten my darkness. We used to joke at work when we talk about darkness, and that when you turn on a light is a darkness sucker. But that's not it at all, right? Darkness is a lack of light. Darkness isn't a thing then, but light is. David is saying that God's word is that light. It dispels darkness. The darkness in his own soul dispelled by the light of Jehovah's word. And then he gives you another word picture. By you I can run against a troop. By you I can jump over a wall. I mean, these are things that Superman does, right? But David ascribes that to himself, that God enables him to do these kinds of things, not because of his own strength or cunning, but because of what God has done for him. He can set to flight many men. He can jump over walls, so to speak. He talks about God's way as perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. And it's that's that same word that we learned about in Psalm 17, that it's proven, that it's been refined, that there is no dross, there is no impurities in God's word. He says, who is El, who is God, except Jehovah? Who is a rock except Elohim, God's strong name? In verses 32 to 45, he lines out or outlines for us all that God had done for him. And David ascribes all of these things to Jehovah. These aren't things that he did for himself. These are all things that God has done for him and to him. He talks about enlarging the path, or actually, the feet of a deer. Feet of a deer? I mean, those little tiny narrow things, you know, that the deer prance around on? What is that all about? Well, he's thinking more of those goats that live up on the crags and the rocks. They're so sure-footed, they hop from layer to layer. I remember being out on the Waianae Coast, not Waianae, but Waimanalo, climbing up the cliffs there, and I could hear goats down below me. It was a sheer cliff. And sure enough, I get to the edge, and I look down, and there's a goat down there. He's hopping from rock to rock. No care in the world. But sure-footed, that's what he's talking about here. Having feet like a deer is being sure-footed. He says that God sets him on high places, and again, that's an advantage for him. He teaches me to make war to bend a bow of bronze. If you've ever shot archery, you know that the draw strength of a bow determines the power of that arrow when you let it fly. And the stronger the pull strength, the more penetrating that arrow becomes, the more deadly it becomes. A bow of bronze is practically impossible to bend. And that's why he uses that word picture. God makes it possible for David to use a bow of bronze. In other words, when David acts with these spiritual arrows, they are devastating because they fly with the power of a bronze bow. He says he enlarged my path. If you've ever gone on the ridge hikes around here, you know how narrow the ridges are. And there are places where it's just literally a couple of feet wide. And if you go off the path one side or the other, it's a sheer drop. So you need to be sure-footed, and you need that path to be secure. David is saying that God enlarged his path. He made the path easier for him to navigate because God is going forth for him. He talks about his enemies have fallen under my feet, and you've subdued them under me. You have given me their necks. In these days, when you would go against a city, say that you were a king and you took your forces and you attacked another city, when you took over the city, the first thing you would do is bring out their representative, the king. And you would force him to lie in front of you, since you're the king of the victor, and you would put your foot on his neck. And that was symbolic that I hold the power of life and death over you. If I wanted to, I could simply crush you by stepping on your neck. So that's a very powerful symbol. And they would use that to emphasize to the people that had just been vanquished that we're the victors and you guys are subject to us. Your very lives are subject to us. David says that God gives the neck of his enemies to him. In other words, he has the victory over them. In verses 43 to 45, David notes here that a people who he doesn't know, and even foreigners, or the word that they're actually as strangers, will respond to David and obey him. Well, that's all of God. God makes that happen. It's not because of anything that's in David, but rather God acting on his behalf for him. Well, the bulk of the psalm here outlines all God has done in delivering David from those that hated him, especially Saul. But how much of our prayer time is actually given over to thanksgiving? You know, we use an acrostic, at least I do when I'm doing my pastoral prayers, you know, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I have to admit that oftentimes the thanksgiving part is kind of small. But look how much thanksgiving David has here in this prayer. And maybe we need to readjust ourselves. Maybe we need to recognize how much we had to be thankful for, how much God has done for us, how much he's accomplished on our behalf. And maybe we need to be more thankful. Do we need to recall more of what God has done for us and thank him more? Well, the center of the chiasm deals with righteousness. That's the key word, verses 20 to 23 and 23 to 27. He says, Jehovah rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. I know we've looked at this before. If you know anything of the life of David, you know that his hands aren't clean. You know that he's not sinless. So what is he talking about here? How can David say these things, that Jehovah has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands? And we need to recognize that David is speaking in a limited scope here. He's not speaking about his life in general, but instead about these men with which he had this problem, with Saul himself. He had shown himself as above reproach when God allowed Saul to come into the cave where David was hiding and presented David with the opportunity to kill him while he was relieving himself. David refused. His men were actually egging him on, telling him, "This God has delivered him into your hand. Go kill him." And David refused because he recognized that although it was an opportunity, it was not what God intended. And it was a test for him to see that God had appointed Saul as his representative, as his king. And David had no right to take that king's life. That it was God who would remove him and put David in his place. He knew that would happen, and it wasn't going to be by his hand. And so he refused to lift his hand against God's anointed. David knows full well that he's a sinner, and he confesses that state before God in other psalms, and Psalm 51 is a great example of that. Prophetically, though, this psalm also applies to the son of David, Messiah himself. Jesus suffered like things at the hands of the very people he came to save. He was rejected. He was despised. He was hated. He was hunted. And eventually, he was killed. But for Messiah, these claims are universally true. David was claiming these things for a limited set. But for Messiah, these are universally true. Messiah is rewarded because of his righteousness. He is righteous. His hands are clean, not just in a limited sense, but in a universal sense. Messiah is without sin. For Messiah, they're true, and because of that, he has victory even over death. His foot is on the neck of Satan. If you look at Genesis 3:15, it's prophesied that Messiah will crush the head of Satan. That's Jesus putting his foot on Satan's neck. The second half, verses 24 to 27, he repeats that same claim in verse 20, that God has recompensed him because of the cleanness of his hands, because of his righteousness. The central axis then comes into focus. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. This is fulfilled for David. And he says, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. I think that sounds kind of out of place. Why would he say something like that? But if you think about it, it's actually true. Because why was Saul chasing David? It's because he was envious of him. He was envious that the people's affections had turned to David instead of Saul. And Saul wanted to kill him for that. Well, that's a haughty look, isn't it? It was all for pride that Saul was seeking to kill David. It was all for pride that he was being chased by all these other men that Saul had incited to try and kill him. He was jealous of David, thinking he was better. And God judged him for that. Well, if we drop down to verse 50, it's the concluding thought for this Psalm of David. He says, great deliverance he gives to his king and shows his mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So his confidence was in the promise of God. David believed God and acted on that belief. He didn't waver even when he had opportunity to take advantage of what had been presented to him. He knew that God would do these things for him. He believed God. And that's why David is called a man after God's own heart. This psalm is for those who are experiencing persecutions like David. We have to be sure that our motives are without sin. But it's for those who are suffering, those who feel hedged in, those who seem surrounded and your circumstances are such that you see no way out. The last thing you want to do is tell God, that's okay, God, I got it. It's God who's got it. And David recognizes that. This psalm is for those who are overwhelmed, those who are hedged in. And it doesn't have to be men seeking your life. It can be just the circumstances of life. The psalm also speaks prophetically of Christ. Because if you read this psalm with Christ instead of David in mind, you'll see that this description fits Christ as well. This psalm is a psalm for those who know the name of Christ, for those who claim him as their Savior. And if you have not, if you do not know him as Savior, I would encourage you today to seek him. Because God is not far off. Just as David says, when he uttered his prayer, God heard him and moved heaven and earth on his behalf. And for someone who repents of their sin and recognizes that it is only Christ, it is only through Christ, and that's what David saw, that we can have deliverance. Not only from those in this world that would accuse us, those who would hedge us in, but eternal life, eternal deliverance from sin, that only comes through Christ. And it's only what God delivers to us. Will you trust him? Just like David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you give us in it, for it is the word of life. We thank you, Father, for this psalm, a psalm for those who are hedged in, a psalm for those who would be seeking for God to move heaven and earth on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, that that is not reserved only for David, but is for any who name the name of Christ, any who have come into a relationship with God whereby Christ is our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for such power, for such love, that you would do anything for your people, even to the point of sending Christ. May we be thankful, Father. May we, like David, be thankful in all circumstances, knowing that you accomplish your will, even in the hard providences. We commit, Father, these things into your hands and pray that you would help us as we seek to apply your word in our lives. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.